The scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrifice to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. It's good to be with you this morning. If you are new or visiting with us this morning, you're jumping into the very end, really, of a long sermon series that we've been doing in the book of Exodus. We've called it Exodus Redeemed for God's Glory, and we are doing this entire book, and we're taking big chunks of the book and walking through it each Sunday. But big picture, as we step back and we think about the whole book of Exodus, it's a book that teaches us that God saves his people not just from sin's bondage, like they were in Egypt, but for a greater purpose, to live as a holy people who reflect his glory throughout the entire earth to the onlooking nations. The series invites us to trust the God who saves us, to obey the God who speaks to us, and to worship the holy God who dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. Last Sunday, we were in Exodus 31, and it's where we continued this theme on who was doing what with the creation of the tabernacle, and how the people, the artists who were going to create this beautiful tabernacle and all the things that were inside of it were not just to have this shared creative work together, but then they were to also rest and worship together one day a week. Now this week, we come to Exodus 32 and also the beginning of Exodus 33. In many ways, it might be the darkest section of this story, especially in relation to how God's people respond to God's goodness towards them. It's the story of how quickly Israel breaks the covenant with God by creating an idol out of their own making, the famous golden calf. But before we get to this sad part of the story in Exodus, would you pray with me again, seeking the Holy Spirit's help this morning? Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come to you once again asking for help by your Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that you would enliven, enlighten, help us to be illuminated by your Spirit around these words from Scripture this morning, Lord. Help us to not just know what they mean intellectually or theologically, but how to put them into practice in our lives this week. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. So we're obviously talking about this very famous instance of Israel, the people of God, creating an idol for themselves. And I want to start by telling a maybe lesser known story about idol worship in Israel that's also part of God's story. About 600 years after Moses, the people of Israel they're divided between two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom of Israel were once again in a period where they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping false gods. And they were creating these idols in the image of other ancient Near Eastern gods, and in particular one named Baal. Oftentimes it's mispronounced by us Americans as Baal. It's Baal, okay? But if you say it wrong, that's fine, no big deal. A king named Jehu rose to power and began the process of tearing down the idols of Baal. Then an interesting note describes what King Jehu did with these idols and the altars that were set up to worship these idols in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 27. It says, "They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day." The Bible says they turned the sacred stones and the temples of Baal into bathrooms. That's how serious King Jehu was about turning away from idols. Now, secular archaeologists and historians had always been pretty skeptical that this had really actually happened. They thought it was maybe the compilers of Israel's history using a little potty humor as hyperbole. Until this happened. Go ahead and show the slide. They found one. They actually found a latrine, a toilet, in an old Israeli site in a town called Lachish that had clear evidence that this toilet had previously been a pagan altar used for the worship of idols. There were even fragments of materials used to make the idols, like bits of bronze found beneath the latrine. It was part of the tearing down of idols, this particular one, by King Hezekiah, that's described in 2 Kings 18 through 20. This is a complete rejection of idol worship by some good kings later in Israel's history. If you've read the entire Old Testament carefully, you will come across this problem of idols being created by Israel, claiming their hearts' attentions and affections over and over and over again. There were these movements back and forth, a draw to worship and venerate idols, and then reformations bringing the idol worship to the ground and bringing God's people back to himself. All the stories of this idol creation and worship in the Old Testament have this one common ancestor. It's the story of the creation of the golden calf in our story in Exodus this morning. You see, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving from God instructions about how Israel is to live, Israel quickly abandons the Lord who redeemed them by fashioning a golden calf and worshiping that golden calf as their deliverer. This tragic account exposes the deep sinfulness of our human hearts. And it demonstrates how quickly we as redeemed people can exchange the glory and the majesty and the salvation of God for idols of our own making. As we'll see, God's righteous judgment falls upon Israel, yet Moses faithfully intercedes for the people, pleading for mercy and appealing to God's covenant promises to them. So as we dig into this story, this text a little more deeply this morning, these are my three main points. First, just breaking the covenant. Two, Moses as a partial mediator. And three, the Lord removes his presence. So let's begin with that first point this morning, breaking the covenant. Look with me again at the beginning of Exodus chapter 32 if you have your Bible with you this morning, or you can follow along on the screen or in the bulletin. This is where we get the narrative details of what the people did to break the covenant, to disobey God. Look with me again at Exodus 32 verses 1 through 4. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So some of the people think that Moses is taking too long up with his time with God up on the mountain. They even throw some shade his direction. You can hear it there, right? With the "this fellow" line. And they pressure Aaron, his brother, to make some physical, earthly gods for them. And Aaron sadly gives them what they want. We should remember back in Exodus chapter 24, after the people received the laws from God the first time, they all responded with one voice. Remember this, they said, "Everything that the Lord has done, everything that the Lord has said, we will do." Well, they seem to have forgotten that pretty fast. So then the people and Aaron, they go on to wake up the next day. And after they have created the idols the day before, and they throw a little worship party for the idol. They eat and they drink, they get drunk, they dance, they sacrifice, they indulge in what Scripture says is revelry. A whole big idolatrous party. Relishing their sin, loving their sin. It's not entirely clear what kind of idol it is, other than it being a golden calf. Like, the question is this idol one of those other gods from the surrounding countries, nations, that they are forming to worship? Or is this an idol that's meant to represent Yahweh, that's meant to represent their God? In other words, are they breaking the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, or are they breaking the second commandment of the Ten Commandments? Like 32 verse 1 sounds like the people want to worship a false god. They want a new kind of god to follow. But then Aaron, when he creates the idol, seems to shift the meaning back to a false worship of the true God, as if that were somehow better. An idol meant to represent their real God on earth was what Aaron was hoping for. Regardless, worship of false gods and the false worship of the true God are both sinful. They're both false worship and idolatrous. John Calvin, the pastor and reformer from Geneva, famously wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "The human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols." You see, we are like these little idol factories. We just keep making them generation after generation. Calvin goes on to say more about this passage, the making of the golden calf. He says, "The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine God suited to its own capacity. That idolatry has its origin in the idea which men have that God is not present with them unless his presence is physically exhibited." What's Calvin getting at here? He's saying it is part of the human condition. It's just part of our makeup. It's part of who we are. It's part of our human sinfulness after the fall that we want to create God after our own image. We will always tame God. We'll always seek to have a physical God that, you see, when we create a physical God, we can control that God. We can have mastery over the mystery and uncontrollable power of the true God who is spirit. We want a physical representation that we can control. But back to our story. The Lord obviously knows what's going on as the Lord and Moses are meeting up on the mountaintop. He knows what's going on at the foot of the mountain as the people are worshiping and dancing and having this revelry. So he fills in Moses what's going on. And he tells Moses to leave him, to leave the presence of God, in what must have been one of the most terrifying messages that Moses ever received in his life. This is in verse 10. God says, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." God's talking about Moses' brother, his family, his friends. It's not looking good at this point. Brings me to my second point this morning. Moses as a partial mediator. In verses 11 through 14, Moses acts as a mediator between God, who is very rightfully angry with the people of Israel, and the people of Israel, who are still down at the bottom of the mountain having this party in honor of their new idol. So Moses has this very raw, this very real and honest, I don't know what else to call it other than argument with God. He's trying to convince God, to plead with God not to destroy all the people of Israel. He begs with God to remember that God's only, not that God's glory and reputation are also at stake with God's people. He asks God to remember his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He makes some really bold arguments to God, and the Lord graciously relents. He shows mercy to his people. That's the first mediation. That's the first time Moses seeks to mediate between God and humanity. There's actually a second one as well, but first, before we get there, Moses goes back down to the people from the mountaintop, and he is, to put it lightly, not happy. He's not happy with both Aaron, and he's certainly not happy with the people. Moses comes down and he throws the tablets with the laws of God on them on the ground and they shatter. It's as if he's saying, "You all don't deserve these truths from God." And he tears down all of the altars, and he takes the golden calf and he pulverizes it down to a powder, and he strangely puts it in water, and he makes the Israelites drink it. You want this idol so badly, you are going to have to eat it. Crazy stuff, really. Moses then rallies all the Levites to himself, and he has them strike down and kill 3,000 people, the 3,000 people who seem to be most responsible for this mess of idolatry. See, these are very real consequences for sin. The wages of sin is death, right? Moses then says he's going to go back up, and he's going to go back up and talk with God. He's going to try to make atonement for their sins. Remember, this is before, actually, the whole tabernacle and the sacrificial system with the priest. It hasn't been completely set up yet. It's been planned and talked about and, kind of like our plan for a new sound system. It's been going on for a while. We haven't quite gotten there yet. But it hasn't been built yet. So Moses is going to go back up to the mountain and try to make atonement for the people of God. And this is in verses 30 through 35. He asks God to forgive the people for their sins. And he even offers his own life for theirs. He offers himself as a substitute for them. This is an early indication of what is needed to make proper and full atonement for sins. It's not just the sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of a person. Old Testament scholar Pete Enns writes, "For Israel, the official means of atoning for sin is still a way in the future. But for the church, the final, complete, once-for-all atonement for sin has happened. The means of atonement Moses offered, substituting himself for his people, which God did not accept, is actually what Christ was able to do." See, it makes sense, right? Moses was this fallen human being. He's just like the rest of us. He's going to make mistakes and he's going to sin. He's imperfect. He's at best can be a partial mediator. He wasn't a spotless lamb. So he couldn't offer himself in the place of the people. So God rejected the second attempt for mediation from Moses. Only the future perfect mediator could offer himself in place of the people. So there are major, major consequences for all this sin, which brings me to my third and final point this morning. The Lord removes his presence. This part of the story ends on a down note. This is a difficult passage. It's a note of judgment. First, the Lord strikes the people who are still left alive with the plague for what they did with the golden calf. He doesn't destroy them all because Moses had interceded for them, but he does give the people the plague. And then he does something even more terrifying, a greater judgment. The beginning of Exodus 33 describes how God is going to send them on their way. He's going to send Israel on their path, but he is not going to go with them. He's going to remove his presence from them. The whole point of the tabernacle, those last few sermons, last few chapters that we've been talking about the priests and the tabernacle and the artists, it was all about the presence of God and how God was going to dwell with his people and we were going to be near him and worship him. Remember that from earlier in this book. This was supposed to be like a brand new creation event. Like in Genesis chapter 1, when God is back in the garden with Adam and Eve and things are all good and beautiful. That's what God is working to do here. He was going to walk in nearness and intimacy with his people again, but they have deeply angered him, disappointed him with their sin and their rebellion in this creation of the golden calf. This whole golden calf idol drama is like a second fall, a second Adam and Eve taking the forbidden fruit and breaking the intimacy with the Father all over again. God sadly says to them, I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. See, even in this terrible judgment, there are hints of mercy and grace. He removes himself, but for their protection. And while this story ends on a down note of judgment, the story is not yet over. There's a part two to this episode, and David's actually going to continue on with part two of the episode next Sunday to see what happens after this. But for now, allow me to wrap up this sermon this Sunday with just a couple points of practical application. What are we supposed to do with all of this? All of this idol making? The famous British Anglican pastor John Stott was reflecting on this passage and once said, "Idols are not limited to primitive societies. There are more sophisticated idols today. An idol is a god substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. Covetousness is an idol. Ideologies can be idolatrous. So can fame, wealth, and power. Sex, food, alcohol, and all other drugs. Parents, spouses, children, friends, work, recreation, television, and possessions, even church, religion, and Christian service can all become our idols. So there's a certain amount of idol detection, idol destruction that each of us must do both individually in our own lives and also in our collective lives here at City Line Church. We must be open to the Spirit of God challenging the idols in our own lives. The idols that we want to fabricate, to make, to control. Either idols that we make to replace God or idolatrous ways we go about framing and forming the true God in our own image, the way we want God to look like us. I'm having a hard time thinking of any two greater idols for Christians broadly, and even us here at City Line, than money and politics. Though there are certainly many other idols that we create, remember we are a perpetual forge of idols, idol factories, but we too often make our money and our politics our gods, and we worship them. We make God out to be a created God who only cares about protecting our stuff, protecting our money, protecting our politics, what we believe. This is sin. Full stop. Sin. It's the breaking of the first and the second commandments, like Israel did with this golden calf. Exodus 32 and 33 by no means shows that God is soft on our sin, right? In fact, it shows how intolerant God is towards our sin, towards his people's sin. But the gospel of Jesus shows us that God's ultimate punishment for such sin was carried by his Son, precisely so that we don't have to. So, my pastoral charge to you this morning is this. When you mess up, when you sin, when you find yourself worshiping a false idol, whether it be comfort or money or politics, whatever idol it is, don't walk, but run. Run away from it to Jesus Christ. Confess those sins and turn the other way into the loving arms of Jesus. He is the only perfect mediator between us and God, between you and the Almighty. He's already died for you. This terrible, beautiful story in Exodus 32 reveals both the seriousness of our sin and the astonishing patience and grace of God, particularly seen in Jesus Christ. In this part of the story, the golden calf reminds us that idolatry is not merely this ancient problem from long ago, but the ongoing tendency of every human heart, including yours. Left to ourselves, apart from God's work and God's Spirit working in us, we will continually create substitutes for God, physical substitutes that we can control. We are idol factories that need to stop our production by the power of the Holy Spirit convicting and working in and through us. Yet the faithful but imperfect mediation that Moses does in Exodus 32 points us forward. It points us to Jesus Christ, our greater mediator, our perfect mediator who offers perfect intercession and secures forgiveness for us, his covenant people, and restores those who repent to fellowship with God. So turn to Jesus Christ this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning? Help us, O Lord God, to stop our idol production. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in identifying the idols of our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to repent of them, to crush them and turn to you in faith and repentance. Help us to know that the destructive power of creating our own idols still lives in our hearts. How it separates us from you and separates us, these idols, from one another. Lord, may we worship you rightly and truly for who you really are. Lord God, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, being our perfect mediator, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all the praise and glory, now and forever. Amen.